We will remain standing this afternoon for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will be found in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, or see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gracious salvation that you have poured out into the world. May we be those who receive your word and receive your life and learn to live as we should, as people who bear your name. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, Luke begins chapter 19 of his gospel account with an encouraging story of salvation coming to the house of Zacchaeus. And I've chosen Zacchaeus as the focus of my next topical sermon here in ordinary time. Remember, it goes week by week. What week are we in? Front page. 11. Got to keep track. Now, last month, I focused on a single verse, and I did that to help us learn a bit about what meditating on God's word entails, and today, I chose one of my favorite characters from the Bible to consider how such examples can benefit our Christian life. So first, a little Old Testament history is in order as we meditate on the significance of this account, as we learned about last month. Now, commentators on this portion of Luke spend a lot of time trying to work out the sequence of events here in Jericho as Jesus made his final journey to Jerusalem, where he'd set his face like flint to go and be the sacrifice for sin. You'll find lengthy discussions about whether there were one or two blind men that Jesus had healed, whether Jesus was coming into or going out of Jericho when he healed them, and finally, whether Zacchaeus was in a tree inside or outside of the city. But you'll find very little to relate this account back to what I believe is an obvious parallel in the Old Testament, and that's where our childlike faith should kick in. So kids, can anyone think of another household being saved and called to salvation out of Jericho in the Old Testament? Rahab. Very good. Rahab, a prostitute. A prostitute who came to faith. And she is highlighted in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She's used as an example of faith by James, and she went on to become the wife of Solomon, earning her a mention in the very genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the account of Rahab came as Joshua entered the promised land to conquer the nations. That was his task, and his journey took him through Jericho. Now Jesus is coming as the new and greater Joshua, who is going to establish a kingdom, not just in the land of Israel, but that will fill the whole earth. And it should not surprise us to find Jesus making his final journey to Jerusalem by way of Jericho and bringing salvation to another disreputable household in that city. The story of Rahab is a story of God's gracious gift of salvation by faith, coming to a woman and her household, a salvation that we now see again with Zacchaeus. Joshua's spies tell Rahab they will spare her and her household if, when they come to the land, she binds a line of scarlet cord from her window, a scarlet thread, to protect her household, reminding us of the blood on the doorposts during the Passover in Egypt. It is a beautiful story of salvation and of God's grace, and it should not surprise us that it is repeated here with the household of Zacchaeus. With Zacchaeus, we actually have, if we think about it, someone who could be seen in that day as even more despicable than Rahab the prostitute. Because in verse 2 we read, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now remember, being a publican or a tax collector was at the bottom of the social food chain. They not only collected taxes for Rome, the hated Roman Empire, but often used their powerful position to gather even more riches for themselves. And Zacchaeus was obviously very good at his trade, because he had become the chief tax collector, and Luke tells us that he was rich. Now, it's interesting as you move through Luke that Zacchaeus was actually the third rich man who is mentioned by Luke in his orderly account during the ministry of Jesus. There was an unnamed rich man in the story who was cast into hell. Next came an unnamed rich man who went away in sorrow. And now we have a named rich man who will be saved. Not saved because of anything in him, but saved because of the grace of God. In fact, Jesus had just taught the disciples how it was impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples said, "Well, then how is anything possible?" And Jesus said, "All things are possible with God." So God is about to do the impossible. And as he does so, we should note that he uses very ordinary means. Verse 3 we read, "And Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature." Zacchaeus was short, and his shortness causes him to take some extraordinary steps to see Jesus. We should remember this when we can easily be unsatisfied with how God has made us or where he has placed us. It's pretty common that short people don't like being short. Tall people usually don't really like being tall either. Many women seem to be troubled by the color of hair that God has given them, and men usually worry about how much hair God has given them or not given them. You see, as we mature in the faith, we should come to learn to be content with the things that God has given us and where he has put it, and to realize that they will often be used by God in ways that we do not anticipate. God often uses what we might perceive as faults to his end. In this case, Zacchaeus' shortness. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Now this certainly places him where he needed to be for Jesus to stop and invite him for dinner. But it should also remind us a little about childlike faith. Here is a rich, powerful man scurrying ahead and scampering up a big tree like an excited child who does not want to miss seeing the star of the parade. In verse 5, we read, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, saw him, and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for I must stay at your house.'" Jesus knew where Zacchaeus was. Jesus knew his name, and Jesus knew his heart. Luke gives us many examples of God's gracious salvation coming to men like Zacchaeus in his orderly account here in Luke's and again in the book of Acts. But as we consider them, we must always remember the big picture. If we take just one isolated individual, we can often wander off into some errors. We know from a systematic study of the scriptures that there is a general order of salvation that has been revealed to us by God from his word. The fancy name for that is the order salutis, giving us the order of salvation. We are chosen and called from eternity past, what we refer to as our election. We are regenerated or born again, as we read in John this morning, given a new heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. We are justified when we trust in the finished work of Christ by faith. We are then sanctified as the Spirit leads us into greater and greater obedience. And in the end, we know that we will be resurrected, fully glorified and adopted at the second coming of Jesus. This is how God has revealed his plan to save his people. And there is no other path to God. This is the gospel that Paul says we are to proclaim. And if anyone proclaims any other, they are to be accursed. Where we have to be careful is in thinking that we, from our human perspective, what I just outlined is how God sees things. But from our human perspective, can we clearly see how God works this out in each individual that is saved and brought to faith in Christ? Well, obviously, the thief on the cross did not have a whole lot of time to be sanctified. Now, did he? And we know that the child born to a believer that dies in infancy goes to heaven, as David said about his son. But when was that child justified? Again, there was obviously no time to be sanctified. It's tough for us to explain, but we know that when we stand in eternity next to that infant child of King David and the thief on the cross, we will all stand in the full righteousness of Jesus, having been called, regenerated, justified, sanctified, resurrected, and glorified by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. So coming back to our text, we read in verse 6, "So Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully." So with what I just shared about the order of salvation in mind, this invites some interesting questions. This goes back again to meditating on the Word of God. Did Zacchaeus get saved up in the tree? Was Zacchaeus saved when he first had that desire to go and see Jesus? Will Zacchaeus be converted as Jesus shares the gospel over dinner? Will Zacchaeus be saved by the good works that he now promises to do? Well, we should know that the answer to that last point is a resounding no. But what about the others? While we may not be able to explain all of the details, we do know that God is working in the heart of Zacchaeus, and the repentance and willingness to change his ways are sure evidence of what happened. We should join Zacchaeus in being joyful, rather than just pondering to no end how it happened. And of course, another warning comes as we see the crowd's reaction. The crowds had just praised Jesus when he healed the blind man. But when Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, we see that they are a fickle bunch. Because in verse 7 it says, "But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" Worse than a prostitute, probably thinking. We must always be so careful that we are never the ones who become jealous or upset with how God graciously deals with someone else as he advances his kingdom. Now, although we're not given the details, I think it was an exciting evening. I think we can safely assume that Zacchaeus properly welcomed Jesus into his home, unlike the proud Pharisee that did not wash his feet, anoint him with oil, or give him a kiss. We can safely assume that Zacchaeus would have instructed the servants of his household to prepare a sumptuous feast for Jesus and his disciples. It would have been a real celebration. And we can safely assume that Jesus participated in some dinner discussions. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? And taught them as he always did. Perhaps explaining again just how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. However, God worked out the regeneration and justification of this man who had been called from eternity past, and whatever the discussion was over dinner, we now clearly see the fruit of salvation and the beginning of a sanctified life of a new believer. Because in verse 8 we read, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" We immediately see the fruit in this man's life, as he promised to make restitution and to be merciful. Not a reputation he would have had as a tax collector. Note that Zacchaeus, like the other tax collectors and even the soldiers who came to John the Baptist, was not told that he would have to leave his profession. "You're a Christian now, Zacchaeus. You can't be a tax collector anymore." No, you just have to be a Christian tax collector. We also know that Zacchaeus did not give away half of his money to impress Jesus, trying to earn salvation or even to earn the Lord's favor. He is now a generous man because Jesus has given him a new heart and the Spirit is sanctifying his life. Now, he kept the other half, so he realizes, and we should learn, that money is not a problem in and of itself. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, the Bible tells us. God loves to bless his people. And he uses ordinary means, which can often be money. However, Zacchaeus does know that how he got some of his money was a big and sinful problem. He may not have even broken any laws, but he knew that he had taken advantage of his position to take more than he should have, perhaps dropping a few threats like, "Hey, if you don't give me an extra $100, you may just have a visit from a Roman centurion or an FBI raid. We find God giving us an important financial principle about this in Numbers 6:6, where the Lord says, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who was wrong." Wouldn't we have a wonderful nation if our financial institutions followed that simple biblical rule? Excuse me. So, if Zacchaeus unjustly got $100 from Joe, he should now restore the $100 to Joe plus $20. But this is not what Zacchaeus says he will do. He says he will restore fourfold. Zacchaeus is using the full restitution required for outright theft in Exodus, where we read at 22:1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep or slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, some might accuse us here at Church of the King of being legalistic when we include in our covenant together a faithful paying of our tithes on the increase that God has given us. We're not under law, we're under grace, is the usual cry. And I've had people ask me about that, and my usual response is something like this. You've probably heard it before. I would say, amen to that. We are not under law, we're under grace. So let me ask you a question. Under grace, how much more are you giving than what was required under the law of the Old Testament? The example of Zacchaeus being generous and doing a fourfold return would be a good thing for them to ponder. Then in verse 9 we read, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus confirms that Zacchaeus has now received the saving gift of faith by referring to him as a true son of Abraham, not via the flesh, which even wicked religious leaders could claim, but by faith. Paul says in Romans 9, the children of the promise are counted as the seed, as true children of Abraham, like Zacchaeus and Rahab. God's grace being poured out in the life of Rahab as Joshua comes to conquer the promised land is a glorious account that foreshadows the coming of Jesus as the greater Joshua, who now saves Zacchaeus and all of his people. So what does this mean for us today? Whether we are born children of the covenant or have been converted from a life of sin, we stand before God under the same gracious salvation. Whether we have walked faithfully all the days of our lives or have fallen into grievous sins, Jesus has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And we stand under the same gracious salvation that came to the house of Zacchaeus. When we come to understand this, then we will have the same reaction as Zacchaeus, who remained a chief tax collector, but with entirely different priorities. We are here to serve Jesus. We must be generous and merciful with what God has given us. And we will strive to have right relationships with those God brings into our lives. Where we have wronged people, we will do more than is required to make things right. These are simple but profound steps which should be taken by all of God's people. Our individual actions in obedience to Jesus may seem like just a drop in the ocean when we consider all the problems that we have in our world today. But if all of God's people are faithful, these same simple actions become a tsunami of grace that can pour over any troubled land. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word that teaches us over and over about the greatness of your grace. May we learn to live in it, walk in it, and praise you for it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Please rise now as we sing our hymn of response, the God of Abraham. Praise.